Well, good morning, everybody. It'd be good if you can keep that passage open in front of you. And before we're doing anything else, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, take my words and make them yours. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, speak to our souls, and speak into our world so that we can stay close to you and know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at John's Gospel these last weeks and the promises that God has given us. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and he's telling the disciples everything that is vitally important for them to hear before he leaves them. That is, die on the cross, rise from the dead, and has gone back into heaven. He says in verses 1 to 8, we can still have a real relationship with him. It makes sense to say that we can have a living relationship with Christ, that we can speak to him in prayer, we can know his love, we can please him by obedience. Last week, we learned about the great expectations in verse 1 to 17, that we are to bear good fruit for Christ by spreading the good news of the gospel. But that would only be half of the story if we stopped reading John 15 there, because there are actually grim expectations as well. Expectations can be a mixed blessing. Many of you have probably heard of the famous newspaper advert which, as the story goes, Ernest Shackleton ran to try and recruit men for his endurance expedition to the Antarctic. It read, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in the event of success. And you've got to think, who in their right mind would volunteer for such an adventure? But we see here in today's passage, Jesus invites us to participate in a similar dangerous adventure, following him in a world that hates Jesus. Not quite what the disciples had in mind, I'm sure. And Jesus tells us loud and clear in this passage that Christians must expect, at least at times, to be on the receiving end of hatred and persecution. He says that there is a world that is against him, and that it will be against Christians living in that world as well. And Jesus is absolutely straight about the cost of being a Christian. This is so we understand what we are signing up for and don't chuck it all in at the first sign of opposition. The passage this morning explains three things about the world we live in as Christians and are asked to witness to. Firstly, one, why the world hates Christians. Secondly, why the world hates Christ. But finally, why there is hope for the world. So let us start with number one. Why does the world hate Christians? Verse 18 to 20. Well, the answer is this from the passage, that when I get a hard time from people for being a Christian, I'm simply experiencing the reaction of the world to my master. It's as if I'm caught in the crossfire between the world and the Lord Jesus, who is the rightful ruler of the world. People's anger is directed at him, and because he's not here, and we are, we're the ones that get the flak. It says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. See, the world will hate you at times, but remember, it hated Jesus first. John's Gospel, like the whole of the New Testament, is absolutely clear about the division between Christians and non-Christians. And the world is John's word for everyone who's still holding out against God. still rebelling against God and against Jesus and his rightful place in their lives. See, you either belong to the world or you belong to Jesus. There is no sitting on the fence with God. The division between the two is like a spiritual fault line that runs between family, between friends, and between workplaces. It even runs through marriages. And Jesus uses the very blunt language of love and hate. In the whole of the New Testament, Jesus hardly ever uses the word hate, but he does here to make his point. And it couldn't be more stark to describe the behavior of both sides. Please note that he's not saying that there is no love or goodness in the non-Christian world. What he's describing is the attitude that's in our hearts that we have towards him. And he's saying that it's either love or, like the world, it's hate that's in our hearts. And the world is not only capable of showing that attitude towards Jesus, but also to his followers as well. Verse 19 says, "If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own." It would love you as its own. It would put its arms around you and say that your values are fine. The way you think is fine. The way you live your life is fine. You're one of the crowd. You're one of us. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Verse 19 carries on. It says, "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Not because there's something wrong with our personality or anything like that. It's because we don't belong to this world. The power on us as Christians is that we should conform to this world and accept its values on us. And this is why the church seems to be continuously under attack to conform to modern society, to be relevant to what modern society wants us to do. Jesus is telling us here that the world loves those who conform to it. What it doesn't like is when I conform to Jesus instead, because it's a reminder to the world of the God it's trying hard to pretend doesn't exist. It's a reminder that there is another side, and that there is in fact a right side and a wrong side. The world won't welcome Christian morality, even though it will often applaud it. So, for example, Christian integrity at work is fine until I'm asked to accept something that is questionable as a Christian. And at that stage, putting my foot down as a Christian is not fine any longer. That's where conforming to Jesus is not at all welcome, because by implication, I'm passing judgment, and it can't be read any other way. If I stick to my guns, the world doesn't like being judged because that means someone else is in charge, and people don't like being told what they can or can't do. See, the world will not accept Christian morality, and it won't even welcome Christian evangelism either. Try to raise the issue of Jesus with the family or friends, and the atmosphere chills. You can offer them books to help them, and they return it a few weeks later unopened. And invitations to guest services get politely but firmly rejected. And Jesus says, "Don't worry, they hate you because they hated me." Isn't it a bit much to get hassle for doing the right thing? Being unpopular for sticking to the truth and trying to save our friends by talking to them about Jesus? Doesn't it seem a bit unfair? Well, in verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus doesn't promise total doom and gloom, but he does promise that we won't always get a popular reaction to living for Jesus. There will always be some positives and negatives. The reality, as Jesus said, is that there will always be difficulties. So why does the world hate Christians? Simply because it hates Jesus. He is the king of the world, but people don't like being told what to do. They want to do what they please, and they will not have the king rule over them. So point two, why does the world hate Christ? This is verses 21 to 25. Why did Jesus, and still continues to get, that reaction? The answer in one syllable is sin. It's there in verse 22 and again in verse 24. Sin. Sin is our natural preference for life without God, even though he's made himself clearly known to us. And Jesus says we have no excuse for it. Even more than that, it's irrational. But that is the reason why the world hates him. And that is why before we all became Christians, we hated him too. Verse 21 says, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." At this point, the focus seems to move away from how the world receives Christians to how the world received Jesus. He starts to talk about the welcome or lack of welcome he himself got when he came. We say that even those who witnessed Jesus' love, heard his word, and saw his miracles still rejected him. Jesus came to earth. He loved, he fed, he healed many, and still they rejected him. Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." And then continuing in verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." You know, those are some of the most sobering words in John's Gospel. Please note again that Jesus does not mean these people were sinless and innocent before he came, and then seeing Jesus and rejected him made them sinners. All through the Gospel, Jesus assumes we're sinners. But what he is saying is that by nature we willfully refuse to hear what he says, and by nature we willfully refuse to see what he is doing. Therefore, we are left with no excuse. But now they have no excuse for their sin, it says in verse 22. Sometimes, you know, I think if I had been there and saw all the things that Jesus did, I would believe and not have the doubts that I sometimes do. But Jesus says, no, they saw these miracles and still they hated me. See, we're like the Lord Nelson at the Battle of Copenhagen. I'm sure you all remember that. The most famous act of insubordination in the annals of the Roman Navy occurred when Vice Admiral Lord Nelson, second in command of the British fleet at Copenhagen, in the 74-gun battleship Elephant, put his spyglass to his blind eye and said to Elephant's captain, "I really do not see the signal." The signal was from his commanding admiral, ordering him to disengage and retreat. Nelson, who thought the admiral was wrong, had no intention of obeying it. Nelson went on to win the battle. And if you're like me, you adopt the same attitude when the credit card bill arrives. Spending? I see no spending. And spiritually, we turn a blind eye to Christ not for lack of evidence, but because, like Nelson, we don't want to give in. That is the basic problem. The evangelist, J. John, told the story of how he tried to convince a man who was happy as an agnostic about the truth, about Jesus and the resurrection, using the evidence that we have. After a few minutes, the man stopped him and said, "Look, I've already made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with the facts." So it shouldn't surprise you when your friends and family are slow to investigate the truth about Jesus. It worries me, but it shouldn't surprise me. We might say that this is demoralizing for Christians, and it makes Jesus and the gospel look ineffective. But in verse 25 it says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." In other words, God was fully expecting it, so much so he predicted it in Scripture. And in some ways, this is encouraging when we get opposition to the message and people reject it. Jesus said it would happen. It shouldn't be surprised. I shouldn't be surprised by opposition, because it's part of God's plan. So why does the world hate Christians? Because of Christ. And why does the world hate Christ? Because of sin. But this leads us to nicely to point three. Why there is hope for the world. Verse 26-61. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." People will reject the message, but don't worry. Don't let it make you give up believing, trusting in, and following Jesus. This whole passage can paint a grim picture. Jesus commands me to tell the world about him and bear good fruit. Yet in the same breath, he tells me the world hates him and won't want to hear the message. Thanks for nothing. But this is why verse 26 comes before verse 27. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." There is hope for the world and for you and me because God's Spirit can convince them and will take my feeble witness and bring it home powerfully. But remember verse 27, "You also must testify." This at first applied to the disciples, but we have that testimony in our hands right now. So when we speak to our family, when we speak to our friends, it will be God testifying through us. Yes, we still need to go and take the message, but it will be God's message we bring. Our true living relationship with God means that we have a Holy Spirit in each of us. Jesus comes and lives in us and will speak when we speak. This is God's world, and we need not fear. He is in control and will use us to bring glory to his name. We just need to go and tell others about him. Do you know that every Christian in Christchurch this morning or watching online at home is proof of the power of the Holy Spirit? Because once every single one of us would have been on the wrong side of that spiritual fault line. So though the world hates Christians and the world hates Christ, the thing to focus on is point three, that there is hope for the world. And when the cost of being a Christian can seem too high at times, Jesus tells us in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Chapter 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Yes, it will be hard as a Christian. And sadly, we see modern examples of this when terrorists walk into packed churches with bombs in their backpacks. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, hunted down Christians believing he was doing the right thing and serving God. Verse 3 reminds us, though, "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But we know the Father and we know the Son, and the Holy Spirit lives in each of us." Finally, in verse 4, it says, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." When times are hard, when rejections hurt, and people try to stop God's message, we must remember these words, because Jesus is speaking to us, so we don't get discouraged. Jesus is our living hope. So when Jesus says, "People wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful," we can happily volunteer. Amen.